All right, we're just going to do a short study tonight. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. I think we probably all know John 3:16. How many know John 3:16? Raise your hand. Say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Good. We may not know 1 John 3:16 as well. And we're going to study that tonight because 1 John 3:16 highlights a very, very important truth that completely changes everything that we're remembering tonight. It changes the death of Jesus Christ and how we view it. Now, we base the certainty of our faith, we base the conviction of our faith as believers on Jesus Christ dying as the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. Amen? So he took our place. And we base our faith and our confidence in our salvation on the fact that Jesus Christ rose again to defeat sin and death forever and to secure salvation for us. So tonight, in terms of the cross, because that's what we're remembering tonight, it's vital that Jesus was not only perfectly qualified to be the perfect and holy sacrifice, but also that he was willing. Jesus was not only able to be the sacrifice, but he was willing. Because think about it, if he was put to death against his will, if he was fighting back and yelling, that really renders him powerless. And we'll talk about that in a couple minutes. But I want you to think, because I've really been struck by this more than maybe ever in 61 years tonight, how would a normal person act if they were being punished and put to death? If that was you tonight, if you were on death row tonight and you were going to be punished and put to death, what would you be doing? Now, we can reason through that logically, and we've probably watched enough crime shows to know how people act when they're being sentenced to death. But think about an innocent person. What would an innocent person do who's unjustly being put to death? They would cry out for justice, right? They would say, wait, this isn't fair. This isn't right. I shouldn't be being put to death. It's unfair. I shouldn't be condemned. I shouldn't be sentenced because I know I'm not guilty. And of course, people would be skeptical about that. But if you were genuinely innocent, how would you feel? You would do everything you can, right, to present evidence that you're innocent. You would even, as we've seen sometimes on TV, you would try to find the killer. Let's go find the person that really did this, that really was the one who was guilty, so justice can be served. Now, it's an indisputable fact tonight, and I say this with complete confidence, that Jesus Christ was innocent. He was pure. He was spotless. 1 Peter 2:22 says that he committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. Now, why does the Holy Spirit put that tagline on? Because the Bible tells us in James 3 that the tongue is a world of fire, a world of iniquity. It tells us in Matthew 15 that the things that proceed out of the mouth come out of the heart and they defile us. But for Jesus, there was nothing that defiled him. He fulfilled the law perfectly. He fulfilled everything about it. And he said his purpose in Matthew 5. He said, it's necessary for me to be the pure sacrifice. It's necessary for me to go to the cross. And Galatians 3 says that he met those conditions. And because he met those conditions, praise the Lord, we're now justified by faith in him. So he was innocent. You can't tag guilt on him. We'll talk about that more in a second. But at the same time that he was also only that he was innocent, he also at the same time was justice. Jesus Christ was justice. He's God in flesh. He can condemn us in our sin forever, right? There's not one of us in this room that's not guilty of hundreds of thousands of sins, except maybe the kids. We're guilty of so many sins, and that condemns us. One sin means we've broken it all. One sin means we're condemned forever. And he justifiably could have condemned us for our sin, and yet he took the punishment on himself. He paid the penalty for our sin. And that's an amazing reality. Think about it tonight. The one who is justice, the one who requires justice, the one who dispenses justice, satisfied his own justice through his own sacrifice. What an amazing thought that is. What an amazing reality that is. And he didn't have to do it. There's not one thing that required Jesus to come. There's not one thing that required Jesus to go to the cross. He was innocent. He was undeserving of our punishment, but he took it upon himself without complaining and without saying how unfair it was. So that's somebody who's innocent. Now, flip that. How many know that a guilty person, a genuinely guilty person, when they're going to be punished, is going to be crying out for mercy? They're going to be hoping for some leniency. We've all seen when the person on death row is waiting for the call from the governor for clemency, that hopefully I'll get out of this even though I'm completely guilty. And they may lie and deny it and do everything that they can to say, well, I'm not really guilty, I'm innocent. But a guilty person, right, knows in their heart that they're culpable. A guilty person knows that they've committed the crime, but they still make every effort to push it off on somebody else, and they file appeals, and they hope for injunctions, and they file motions that maybe somehow they'll get out of it. But as I said earlier, Jesus didn't have to appeal for mercy because he was not guilty. He didn't have to go to Pilate and say, Pilate, please, I'm not guilty, or I am guilty, and I need you to spare me now. There's the movement going on. He didn't have to do that. There's not one person in history, show me the person, that can find any offense that Jesus Christ ever committed. There's not one person in history that can find a single sin committed by him, because there isn't one. The Pharisees made it their effort for 3 years. They did everything they could to try to trap him and find him in sin. And they were never successful. You know why? Because it was God in flesh, and he's perfect. He's perfect. Even the Roman centurion we studied last Good Friday said, truly, this was the Son of God. This is a person that didn't know Christ, that didn't believe in Christ, but he stood there and he watched a condemned man die that was innocent, and he says, no. That's God right there. Now, the reason Jesus didn't cry out for mercy is because he was the embodiment of mercy. He didn't need mercy, he was mercy. Ephesians 2 says that God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace we've been saved. Titus 3 says God saved us, listen, not by works of righteousness, but according to his own mercy. The whole reason Jesus came here was to offer every one of us mercy. Why? Because none of us can earn it. None of us deserves it. None of us for a moment qualifies for it. We need God's mercy. Now, thank you for turning to the text. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Because this shows that this was his choice. And as we read this, I want us to just again be amazed how wonderful this is. 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, there are two amazing truths. There are a lot of truths there, but there are two truths that really stand out in those 13 words that we read. The first one is that this is the very definition of love. Whether you're a child in the room, whether you're a teenager, whether you're a young adult, whether you're early married, whether you're middle-aged, whether you're old like me, whether you are close to heaven, this is the definition of love. Anybody not married this morning, this is the definition of love. If you are married and you're struggling, this is the definition of love. Right here. It is foundational. It's in comparison to every other expression of love. How's it defined? That Jesus laid down his life for us. The Bible says, greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. But here's the thing, we were his enemies. We were his enemies. We were condemned. We sinned against him. We offended him. He could send us to hell. But at the same time, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. Let me say something tonight that every person in this room needs to hear. You never have to doubt the love of God. You never, ever, 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 ever have to doubt the love of God. Does not matter what's going on in your life. Doesn't matter how marginalized you feel. Doesn't matter how much Satan wants you to doubt that the Lord cares. All you have to do is look at the cross. That's the definition of love, that he laid down his life for us. There's no other explanation. Why would God come here and live as one of us and endure the suffering and the shame? Why would he do that? It's only because he loves us and wants to offer us mercy and salvation. That's it. You get nothing else out of tonight. Get that. And he was able to do it. He was able to defeat sin and death forever. And he was willing to do it. Look at the second fact in the verse. He laid down his life. It wasn't taken from him. Let's clear up some misconceptions. He laid down his life. Now, I don't want to bore you with a Greek word on Friday night, okay? But I've got to bore you with this one because it's important. The word here for laid down is tithemi. Tithemi. Why do you care? Because it means to lay down, bend down, and carry no longer. Hebrews 7 says that he offered up himself once and all for sins. Hebrews 9 says the blood of Christ, who offered himself without blemish to God, cleanses us from our dead works. Now here's where it gets really, really cool. Because the word for offer, okay, he offered up himself once and all for our sins. The word offer in verse 7 means to bring to the altar. He brought to the altar himself as the sacrifice for our sins. Then you read in chapter 9, he offered himself without blemish to cleanse us. The offer in verse 9, chapter 9, is a different word. And that word means to bring to the judge who is kind and can heal. Oh, come on, church, that's beautiful. That's so beautiful. Jesus willingly brings himself to the altar so we can be healed forever instead of condemned. How many say praise the Lord tonight? That is so incredible. He offered himself. And this is an important distinction. The Jews did not kill Jesus. The Romans did not kill Jesus. Yes, they initiated it. Yes, they carried out the sentence. He voluntarily laid down his life. That is such an important statement. He voluntarily laid down his life. He didn't fight back. He didn't resist. He didn't struggle. He didn't try to defend his innocence. Because if he had done that, if he had tried to escape or fight what was happening, what would it show? It would show that he's not willing. Not to mention that he could be defeated by man and that the enemy had accomplished what he set out to do since Genesis 3. So, turn back a couple pages to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I quoted verse 22 earlier, but verses 23 to 24 highlight the mindset and the posture Jesus took in willingly sacrificing himself for our sins. So start 1 Peter 2, start in verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one, to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed. Now, in addition to not saying anything unrighteous, in addition to not arguing and fighting, he also exerted his power to defeat his enemies. He could have blown them away. He could have at any point said, enough, you're not going to do this to me. I'm God in flesh. But look at what he did instead. And I want to encourage you to write this down, because I'm about to give you a little bit of a list, and I struggled with that. But this is really important, and this struck me in the middle of the night. Amazing how the Lord gives you studies, right? This was in the middle of the night, and I sat up and thought, that's Good Friday, okay? So think about this. In the garden, he let Judas betray him. In the garden, he let himself be arrested. He had even told Judas at the Last Supper, go and do what you need to do. In other words, get out of here, go get the soldiers. I know what's going to happen in Gethsemane. Go get them. Now, Matthew's account said that Jesus at the garden says, I could call down right now 12 legions of angels. Because Peter is like, no, no, and he cuts off Malchus's ear, and he's like, wait, you can't do this. And Jesus says, wait, stop for a second. You don't think I could handle this? I can call down right now 72,000 angels. You think any Roman soldiers are going to be able to fight that? But he didn't do that because he says the scripture has to be fulfilled. I have to die. I have to be betrayed. I have to be put to death, and I'm going to be faithful to that calling. So Judas betrayed him. Second, Jesus let his accusers lie about him. Even though Matthew details that the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin council kept trying to bring up false testimony and they couldn't get their story straight. Nobody could come up with anything that was real. So they because they had no credible or consistent evidence against him, they had to find a bunch of people that lied, because there were so many holes in the prosecution that they couldn't really get him on anything. So they bring a bunch of people that distort what he says, and he just stands there and takes it. Then the third, the Pharisees, he let them be self-righteous. He let them act like they were agents of God. He had already spoken about the corruption of their thinking. He had already called them whitewashed sepulchers. He had told how the reliance on the law that they had twisted, that they had turned for their own arrogance and their own biases. He had already exposed all that. He had shown that they were hypocrites. He pretty much told them, you don't even recognize God standing in front of you. You're the religious leaders. I'm God. You don't even recognize. In fact, you deny me. You tell me that I'm blaspheming by calling myself God. You don't even know who I am. And yet they demand that he answer to them. Can you imagine how hard it was for him to restrain his judgment at that point? How hard it was for him not to say, you guys, like, seriously. Then, fourth, he let Peter deny him. After he had warned Peter, and let's not just pick on Peter, one of the texts says all the disciples said the same thing. We'll go to the cross with you. We'll die for you. Jesus, no way anybody's going to let him do that. And yet, what happened when the push came to shove? They ran, right? Instead of by standing by their bold statements. We're gonna stand with you. So when Peter vehemently and profanely denied any connection to Jesus, Jesus stood yards away and just looked at him. And that was all it took. Think about what Jesus could have done. Hey, I told you a couple minutes ago you're going to deny me. You know what? Yes, he is with me. He's with me. He said he wanted to go to the cross. Fine, we'll go to the cross together, Peter. Did he do that? No, he protected Peter. Why? Because he says, upon you I'm going to build my church. Imagine such a thing. Example 5, Jesus let the soldiers mock and slap and spit on him and disrespect them. At any point, he could have struck them down with a single word. At any point, they would have fallen over dead, because hundreds, and there were hundreds, of powerful armed Roman soldiers, they would have fallen dead at his feet if he had justifiably decided to destroy them. But he didn't say a word. They demanded, come on, who slapped you? Prophesy for us. Come on, Jesus. Spitting in his face and beating the crown of thorns into his head and ripping the robe off his torn apart back. And they just mocked him and mocked him and mocked him. He didn't say a word. They had to be impressed by his powerful resolve, right? Then he let the people turn on him. Even though days before they had shouted, Hosanna, praise the Lord, we're so glad Messiah's here. Now as he stood before them, it would have been so easy to remind them by name. Remember when I healed you? Remember when I cast the demon out of you? Hey, you right there, I know your name. You remember what I did for you? Remember how I healed your slave? He knew every one of them by name, and he could have called them out and justifiably said, how dare you condemn me? And yet, even though he taught with authority that they had never heard before, and even though they were convinced by the miracles that he did, he didn't do that. Why? Because he knew that the crowd represents us. And he knew that the crowd needed salvation. He let Pilate act like a fool, exerting authority he clearly didn't have. Jesus could have reminded Pilate how weak he was. He could have said, hey, didn't your wife have a dream last night? Didn't your wife tell you before you came in here to condemn me that you shouldn't have anything to do with me? You know why, Pilate? Because I'm the Son of God. But he let Pilate go on and ask his dumb little questions and try to demand answers from him. And he could have affirmed Pilate's suspicions about the Pharisees' intentions. Yes, they are getting back at me. They're jealous of me. Pilate, you need to do something right now. You need to exert your authority as a Roman governor right now. You have power over them. You can stop this in a second. You need to stand up and have a backbone. But he doesn't do that. He was silent. He refused to answer him. And Pilate was amazed by that. Then there were the soldiers who put him on the cross and nailed him, enduring immense, unimaginable pain. But again, he could have struck them down with his words. He could have stopped that. He could have exerted his power, but he didn't fight them. He didn't try to get away. He didn't ask his followers, hey, come on, now's the time to stand up. Get back at these soldiers. Why? Because he was dying for the Roman soldiers as much as he was dying for you and me. And he watched them fulfill prophecy and divide his clothes and cast lots and mock him. And yet he never said a word. And then ninth, the religious leaders and all the crowd came along and they sneered at him. That's what the text says. They criticized him. And the two thieves then started to insult him and mock him. We know that the one thief term, but initially they both mocked him and just told him that he wasn't worthy. How could you be Messiah? And then one thief says, wait a second, this isn't right. This man doesn't deserve to die. It's the only time we see Jesus having a conversation while he's on the cross. And the thief says, will you remember me? He says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Today. I know 10 minutes ago you were mocking me and criticizing me, but here's my mercy, I'll forgive you. And then last, Jesus willingly gave up his life. He commended himself to the Father. The crucifixion started the process, but listen tonight, it didn't finish it. Jesus did. That's why the Romans didn't come along and break his legs. That's why when he was stabbed in the side with the spear, he had already died. The blood and the water came out. The pericardium got broken. He was already dead at that point. Again, they didn't take away his life. He laid it down for us. He's the one who says, it is finished. Not when you break my legs. No, I'm in control of this. It's finished. And he said in John 10, I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down and to take it up again. And here's a final amazing fact. Philippians 2 says he did it joyfully. Joyfully. For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the suffering and shame. Why? So he could save us. What a Savior, right? What a Savior. Can we say that with gratitude tonight as a group? What a Savior. Come on, let's say it. What a Savior. What a Savior he is. Didn't say a word, didn't fight, didn't push back, didn't say, I'm innocent. He just took it. And then he laid down his life. So let me close with this and then we'll take communion. Because what Jesus did on the cross completely changes him. When we trust in him, listen really closely right now. If you need to know tonight that someone loves you, if you need to know tonight that there is someone who will be faithful to you always, look at Jesus. And with humility, he showed his love. With humility, he endured the pain without complaint. Why? To prove his love for you and to restore you to a right relationship with him. Second, if you need to know that you can be saved from your sin, if you need to know that you can be forgiven, look at Jesus. Stop looking at anything else. Just look at him. Look at the sacrifice he made to free you from the bondage of sin and offer eternal life. And third, if you need to know that he has power and sufficiency for your life, look at Jesus. If you need to know that he is capable, that he's faithful, that he has authority, he could have destroyed the people who opposed him, but he didn't. Instead, he endured the suffering and laid down his life. Why? So you can be free, so you can experience abundant life, so he can provide for you, and so you can experience joy unspeakable. You'll never find that anywhere else. It's only in Jesus. It is only in Jesus. It's why he came here. It's why he went to the cross and died in our place. And it's why, spoil alert for Sunday, the tomb's empty. The tomb is empty.